Amen. Thank you, ladies, for that. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to kind of go all over here this evening. I have to say, it's amazing, Dr. Jim, the thoughts that go through your mind when you're sitting on the front pew. You know what I'm talking about, getting ready to preach. Oh, all kinds of things. I was thinking about how when I first came to school, when Pastor Van mentioned that, how I think it was either the first semester or the second semester, they sat me, where were you at? They sat me right next to you in chapel. Do you remember that? And I think I was a security risk, and they wanted to make sure that there was somebody there to take care of me. I was on the front row so they could keep an eye on me. Just reveling again at the goodness of God, where he's brought me from. And this is not my message here this evening, but you know, for those of you that have followed some of my personal discovery journey over the last year, God is a miracle-working God. And I'm so thankful to be saved, to be called of God, to preach the gospel to young people. I shouldn't even be here. And those of you that know the specific details of my story, honestly, even some of the things I've discovered over the last week or two, I shouldn't be alive. And I shouldn't be saved. And I shouldn't be in the ministry. And God shouldn't be using me. And yet God is amazingly good, and he loves to take impossible things and to do them to bring glory to himself. And I'm just grateful, grateful to the goodness of God for bringing me here today and giving me a purpose and giving me a ministry and using me. This month is a month about stewardship. And believe it or not, I'm going to talk a little bit about stewardship, but from an angle you might not have thought about it from. I don't know about any of you, but I have started to think about just about everything in the Bible through the lens of the generation. I don't know if anybody else is like that. It just become a part of me. You know, when you record a podcast every couple weeks and you talk about it all the time and it kind of becomes what you preach about, it kind of saturates your thinking. And as I was thinking about stewardship, I was thinking, you know what? Stewardship is right in line with the generation. In fact, if I could put it to you this way, stewardship is total surrender and total dependence applied to the finite resources of our lives. If you think about it, the finite resources of our lives, that would include obviously our money, because that's really what we're talking about this month, right? Is our money. That's definitely a finite resource. Some of you is more finite than others. But of course, there's our time. Our time is another finite resource, and all of us have the same amount of that, at least in a 24-hour period. But it's also total dependence and total surrender as far as the opportunities of our lives. Those are the finite resources of our lives. And as we're thinking about stewardship here today, and even just the message the Lord put on my heart this morning in my time with God, I want to talk about why stewardship is so important in a message I've entitled here this evening, The Final Exam. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I do ask that during our time as we open the Word of God and as we study the words that you have inspired and preserved for us, I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a glimpse of eternity. Lord, I ask that you would help me as I preach to deliver what you would have delivered here tonight. I pray that you'd fill me with the Holy Ghost. I can't, but you can, and I take the anointing and the unction for this time right now. And I ask, Lord, that your purposes would be accomplished during this time. I pray that you would not only change our thinking, but change our activity. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're really just going to look. This is going to be somewhat of a springboard here today. Verse number 1 is a familiar verse I think many of you preacher boys are familiar with here. Paul is writing to Timothy, and by the way, Timothy was entrenched in a difficult situation in the church at Ephesus. There at that church, he was leading the group of people that Paul had prophesied would rise up to try to get a gathering after themselves, and sure enough, the prophecy came true, and there in that church, there were a number of different people that had gone off the beaten path.
path into the weeds, and they were teaching all kinds of things and were getting distracted by all kinds of things they couldn't have shouldn't have been distracted by. And Timothy was a delegated man who was placed there in order to rectify the situation and to get things back the way they should be. Paul is encouraging Timothy here in this letter to do what God has called you to do, use the gifts that God has given you, and don't forget to keep your eyes towards heaven while you're doing it. That's what chapter 4 and verse number 1 is all about. Here Paul says to Timothy, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. There's a number of imperatives that Paul is going to give here in this passage that reveal the will of God for Timothy. But before he reveals the will of God, he reveals the reason why Timothy must obey the will of God. And he challenges him, he charges him, he tells him, listen, there is going to come a day, Timothy, when you're going to stand before the Lord of the universe. And there is going to come a day when God, who will judge the living and the dead, is going to judge you. And he's going to judge every human being that has ever lived and ever will live on the face of this earth. Timothy, that is why it is so urgent for you to obey the will of God that I'm about to reveal to you. Now, I want to ask a question. Okay, so we're talking here about the fact that there is going to be a future assessment, and we're also here today talking about stewardship. What do those two things have to do with each other? Because to be honest with you, when I think about stewardship, I don't always think about the end of time. Do you? Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. When I think about stewardship, I think about the needs that are in my life right now, right? And I don't often think to that day when I'm going to stand before God. What I want to do here in our time together is I want to try to connect those two thoughts here together for us as we contemplate what God would have us to do with the finite resources of our lives. I want us also to think ahead to the time when we're going to stand before God and give an account for how we have used the finite resources of our lives as well. I want you to imagine that you've been accepted to the most prestigious university in the world, like BCM. This school is renowned for its graduates, men and women who've shaped the world, literally, who have shaped the world. However, their teaching methods at this institution are a bit unusual. One single textbook is distributed at enrollment, and there are only 3 structured class periods each week. There are no tests, quizzes, or homework of any kind throughout the entire 4-year degree. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Only one final exam at the conclusion. The result of this exam is paramount. The results will determine immediate placement into one of thousands of different roles. Some have graduated and immediately stepped into presidencies, high government offices, and other influential positions. Prestigious roles, though, are not guaranteed. They depend on your grade. Imagine you've been accepted into this prestigious university. You step onto campus, retrieve your textbook, and settle into campus life. Initially, you study your textbook carefully. Okay? You attend all of the class periods, and you, of course, dread the day of your final exam. As you begin to get acclimated to the culture of college life, you look around and realize, as often is the case on college campuses, not everybody takes things as seriously as you do. Some people rarely pick up their textbook. Others skip class period for weeks at a time. Others grow contented attending class once or twice per week and spend just a few minutes scanning their textbook every day, if that. Others, though, are the studious types. Not only do they scour their textbooks every day, they're in the classroom every time the doors are open. They know practically everything there is to know about the textbook and regularly hold debates about its meaning. But there is a group of fringe students, definitely not the mainstream, who are ultra serious about the textbook. Not only do they study it, they attend classes to learn it, they actually do what the textbook says, and they tutor other students to do likewise. As you observe the spectrum of students, you fall somewhere in the middle. Not too obsessive, still able to have some fun around campus, you know, the normal college life. Nearly 4 years later, as exam day approaches, you have some feelings that you're not quite prepared. How many of you have ever been there before? I'm sorry, I've had a part in some of that for some of you. Though, by the way, just a little tangent before I continue this. I was there. In fact, is Leia Fruin in the room? Is Leia Fruin around? Where's Leia? I'm sure she's here somewhere. I remember back right after I'd gotten engaged, I was in philosophy class under Dr. Pardee. Oh, boy. Did I mention I had just been engaged and I was in philosophy class with Dr. Pardee? Let's just say every day I came in and asked Leia Fruin, what do I need to know? And I think I did better than her in the class, but... That is not the way you're supposed to do it. Students, forget I ever said that. But you pull out your Dexty textbook. You don't feel like you're prepared. You attend the classes maybe for the last couple weeks of school, but you have a bad feeling about the test. You've slacked off some, but seeing as you're pretty familiar with the lingo of the textbook, you figure, yeah, you'll probably be able to pull out off at least a B or a C. You know, you'll pass. However, when the day of the exam arrives, imagine the hall is packed with students, some laughing and joking with each other, some cramming, and others just calmly leafing through their textbooks. The instructor passes out the exams face down and then gives the signal, you may begin. You flip the stack of papers over and can't believe what you see. A completed, graded test. And a bad grade, too. You get the instructor's attention. And you tell them, there's got to be some mistake. I haven't written anything yet and all the answers are filled in. In fact, it's graded already. This must be somebody else's test. The instructor looks at you with a combination of firmness, pity, and compassion and simply replies, you already took the test. See your name at the top? We've observed your behavior from the day you stepped on campus and have evaluated your performance. This is your grade. You'll notice at the bottom, you'll see your job placement. You leaf through the pages, and at the very end of the test, on the bottom of the last page, you find your job placement. Definitely not what you were hoping for. Miserable, actually. You put your head in your hand in shame and embarrassment. What a disappointment. What a waste. What a tragedy. You say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? It's like this. God has given us textbook. There will be a final exam when you stand before God, but you will not fill out the exam when you stand before God. You're filling out the exam now, every day of your life. There will come a day when the final exam will be placed in front of you and you will discover that you've already filled in the blanks. What I want to speak to you about here is the final exam, the final assessment by God. And I just want to say this, God will one day assess our lives and reward us accordingly. Now, I've got to say this before I dive in. I'm going to be trying to give the best that I can a nuanced treatment, although maybe nuanced is an overstatement. I want to try to help treat as much as I can and give a full-orbed understanding of how we will be judged. Because what I've personally observed and what I found is some folks think about God's assessment of us in some ways that I feel like don't do justice to the biblical text. In fact, in all the various places where it tells us how God is going to assess our lives. I found some people have said, you know, really the only thing God's going to look at is whether I was good. And you know what? That's not all there is to it. Some people say, you know, the only thing that's really going to matter is if you serve God with your life. And you know what? I don't think that's all there is to it either. And in fact, I would say, some might say, really all that matters is that you depend on Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think that fully does justice to all of the texts in Scripture either. And so what I want to do, honestly, if we're going to ace this exam, we need to know what's on it, right? For those of you, my students, here in this room, I try to be really good about telling you what's on it, right? You can give me an amen if you want to. Okay, I am not one of those teachers that just says, know everything. I kind of like for you to have a better idea, to narrow it down a little bit. I do some study guides now and then. I want to give you a study guide for the judgment seat of Christ here this evening. That would have made a good title, but I only thought about it right now. But anyway, how will God assess our lives? Or to put it another way, what are the questions on the test that our daily decisions are answering as we live? We've already looked at 2 Timothy and chapter 4, and there's just one thing that I want to point out about this. I found that when I'm thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, when I'm thinking about eternal rewards, when I'm thinking about how God is going to assess and then remunerate my life, that's probably not the right way to put it. I have thought that, you know, one of the things that I think should be obvious, one of the criterion that we must consider when we're thinking ahead to that final exam is something that you're going to hear me and you have heard me talk a whole lot about. The question you need to ask yourself is, am I surrendered to the will of God? Am I surrendering to God's expectations today? And you know, total surrender, I believe, is one of the criteria by which God is going to judge our life when we stand before Him. It is not the only criteria, but I do believe that it is one of the criteria, and I believe it because of this verse right here that we've been looking at, verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And this sentence ain't done yet, friends. He says, preach! In other words, the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned earlier, is revealing the will of God in the form of an imperative, a bunch of them actually, and he's saying, hey, listen, you're going to stand before God one day, so do this. And you know what? The impression that I get is if he doesn't do this, it's going to be a factor that God's going to consider when he evaluates his life. Is that fair for me to say? Is that fair to say? So I do believe that our yieldedness, our willingness to not only understand but comply with the will of God is one of the factors that God is going to assess when we stand before Him. But you know what? Honestly, I want to drill into this just a little more. There's a couple things I'm burdened about here this evening. And I've got a couple of questions that you should write down that you should consider when you're asking yourself the question, am I surrendered to Jesus? Am I living a surrendered life? From God's perspective, I want you to imagine if God asked you these questions about your Christmas break students. Those of you that are done with school, those of you that are in that limbo land between you graduated from seminary and you're not in a ministry position yet, I want you to consider these questions. Those of you that have children in the academy, parents, those of you that haven't had children, at least in the academy in a long time, I want you to consider these questions because these questions, I think, will reveal some more nitty-gritty ways in which we can test our surrender. Question number one, imagine if God asked you, did you do what I wanted? Okay, that's a real basic one when we talk about surrender, right? God has a will. Did we do it? That's very basic. You know, God's will is that we stay out of sin. Is that fair to say? I think that's fair to say, okay? Over Christmas break, students, God's will was for you to stay out of pornography. Did you do it? Some of you did do that. And you need to get right, and you can see Pastor Swanson after the service. Did you obey what God told you to do over Christmas break? When God spoke to your heart in that still small voice and said, here's one goal I want you to accomplish when you go home, did you do what God told you to do? Obviously, God tells us to do lots of things here in this book, and I do think we will be judged based on not only the big things, but the least commandments of God. Like Dr. Jim has said many times, the least commandments reveal our surrender. But just contemplate this first question. Imagine if God asks you, did you do what I wanted? Second question, did you do all that I wanted? You know, I find sometimes we salve our conscience with obedience and we call it done. I think sometimes, you know, God wants us to do X, Y, and Z. We do X and we think, I've done something for God. I'm good. You know, we go out and God spoke to us and said that He wanted us to lead somebody to Christ or have a gospel conversation. And we go out and we knock on a few doors and you know what? You've obeyed in that you've gone out. But you know God wanted something more for you during that time and you didn't press forward. I believe God's going to judge you Not just on the basis of partial obedience, but complete obedience. Again, I could talk about Saul and the Amalekites and how he partially obeyed God, and God's estimation of his partial obedience was that it was actually disobedience, something I want you to consider. What does God want you to do that you have left undone? For some of you, maybe it's a phone call you need to make. For some of you, maybe it's a financial contribution God wants you to make. But what is it that you've only partially fulfilled the will of God? Question number three. Did you do only what I wanted? You know, discretionary time is something we will be held accountable for, isn't it? I mean, I think it says somewhere, every idle word shall be brought into account. And I just want you to think about that. Do you realize that God has a specific will that you must surrender to every moment of every day? God has something he wants you to be accomplishing, something he has planned for you every moment of every day. Do you know you should pray about your discretionary time and what God would have you to do? Did you know? When it's break time, students, did you know you should probably seek the will of the Lord in between classes for what he'd have you do during that time? It's like this. I think sometimes we view life like this. You know, okay, so God has a will for 67% of my day, and I can do what I want after that. But you know, that's not the right perspective. Did you know that's going to fill in some blanks in your final exam? And God expects for you and for me to be surrendered to him to do not only what he wants, but all that he wants and only what he wants. Fourth question, did you do it how I wanted it done? Oh man, I run into this with my kids all the time. I'm sure you do as well. You know, I mean, honestly, this is just basic obedience, isn't it? Right? Obeying right away, all the way, in the right way. You know, I mean, so, you know, when I tell my son David to go and do something, he's got some real creativity in him. My son is an engineer by genetics, I think, and he can think about, I mean, seriously, if I told my son to clean up his room and to get all the clothes off the floor, he would invent a crane to do it. And spend an hour inventing the crane so that he could pick up all of the clothes. And you know, I think sometimes in our lives, we know the end goal, but we don't seek God on how he wants us to do it. And sometimes we can do like David, where David did what God wanted him in transporting the ark, but he did it the way he saw everybody else doing it, and somebody died as a result. And so just consider those questions. I think God is going to judge us on the basis of our surrender. And those are just some questions I think you should consider. And maybe this is something you should consider on a regular basis. But the second thing I think God is going to judge our lives on the basis of is answering this question. Not only was I surrendered, but was I sacrificing? Turn over to Mark chapter 10 with me. Mark chapter 10. There's one verse the Lord used in my wife and I's heart many years ago as we were starting off into the ministry. And this was a very, very precious verse to us along the way. Verse 28, Peter speaking to Jesus. And it says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now Jesus had just got done saying to him, listen, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Peter's basically saying, whoa, Lord, we don't have anything. You know, those people, they have everything. It's hard for them to not trust in their riches. And we don't have anything. We're dirt poor, Jesus. That's good, right? And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. You know, my wife and I, we were struck by that little word now. You know, we felt like when we launched out in the May of 2011, we closed up our apartment and we felt like we left houses. And you know what? Honestly, when we moved out here, we don't have family around here. We don't have grandma to babysit the kids. You know, it's just kind of us. You know, we don't have cousins that are right by here. We don't have brothers and sisters. I mean, it is just us. And there's a sense in which we kind of feel like we left all to come here and to go out for the gospel's sake. And for many years there, we didn't have a trailer. We didn't have a home, and it was a very difficult thing. We were gospel hobos. And I know along the way, God promised us through these verses, I'm going to provide you. I'm going to provide you with those things that you've given up. And of course, the Lord provided a trailer in 2015. The Lord provided another trailer. In fact, as I was sitting down there, somebody texted me, said he might want to buy my old trailer in the back of the parking lot. I'd appreciate your prayers on that if you think of it. But notice that he says, in the world to come, there will be, because of sacrifices that we make in this life, there will be ripple effects into eternity. I believe some of those ripple effects will be because of the souls that have come to Christ as a result of our sacrifice. But I don't think that's all that there is. I believe that there will be, as we have studied stewardship every January for who knows how many years, some of the themes have focused on the fact that we are forwarding things through our sacrifice now onto heaven then. And you know you can't outgive God, but that's not just talking about now and in this life. Listen, God is faithful. And as you sacrifice for Him, He will take care of your needs, and you can't outgive God. In fact, I'm thinking about back when I went home for Christmas. I stayed very busy over Christmas. I preached 7 times over 3 weeks back out there in New Jersey, Philadelphia area. And I was so grateful for all the opportunities. And shortly after I got there, there's this man in the church that I grew up in. His name is Warren Hesser, and they're snowbirds, except they're not quite down there yet. And he walked up to me, and he often does this. He knows me and my wife, and he always loves to walk up and give me one of those green handshakes, you know? And he did that. And he walked up to me on Sunday morning after we'd gotten back, and he shook my hand, and, you know, I just kind of put it in my pocket, right to the bathroom, and pull it out and see what it is, you know? That's how we handle it when you do that. but I looked at it, it was a $100 bill. I thought, whoa, that is awesome. Well, fast forward, I wasn't preaching that morning. James Holloway, which some of you would know, he was preaching in the morning service at our church there. And so I sat there and I was listening to him. And as I was listening to him, I was thinking, it's not for you. Really? Like, he gave it to me. It's not for you. Normally, it is not for you. Oh, come on, Lord. I was honestly grappling with it. And afterwards, this was just the Lord's goodness. The Lord doesn't normally do this in advance, but Warren walks up to me, and he gives me another handshake, and he gives me another $100 bill. And I thought, okay, Lord, I'll give him the first one. But you know what? It's funny. That one sacrifice. The following week, I preached at my birth mother's church in Northeast Philadelphia, Berean Bible Church. And there at that church, it's an interesting service. The Lord really blessed. And afterwards, I had all kinds of people walking up to me and handing me envelopes and rolled up bills and different things like that. And you know what? Just in that one service, the following week, God gave more than I'd given. Actually, kind of makes me wish I gave both of those $100 bills. But you know what? And again, I'm just trying to be real because that's what we do during stewardship month. That's not all I'm going to get. Because it says here, listen, when you sacrifice, there will be a reward in the world to come. Now, I don't know what $100 would buy me in the world to come. I don't know. DVD player? Probably not. But definitely not. But you know, there's going to be something there. Because you see, God is going to assess your life based on your surrender and also based on your sacrifice. Another thing I want to point out, turn over to Luke chapter 19. I won't keep you too much longer here. Luke chapter 19. I believe God will assess your life on the basis of your surrender. He'll assess your life on the basis of your sacrifice. And he will, I also believe, he will also assess your life on the basis of your initiative. Verse 10 of chapter 19, this is the end of a statement of Jesus. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jump down to verse 12. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy or do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." There's a separate point he's making on that basis. If you jump down, verse 15, "And it came to pass when the king returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money." This is a different group of servants, I believe. "That he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? Then he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pounds and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Then they saith unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him." Now again, there's a lot that I could say about this parable, and I don't want to stretch the parable beyond its intended context here. But I think what we see here, there's an obvious analogy between the Lord going away to get his kingdom and coming back to see how his servants had occupied while he was gone. I think we can see the analogy to us here pretty clearly. And there were some, they had received from him and had received instructions, do business, and they not only maintained the status quo, in fact, they didn't maintain the status quo, they blazed a trail. They took that money and they took some risks. They took initiative and they made profit using the money that they had been given. Some made more profit than others, but the 2 out of those 3 men that we find in the story had taken the initiative. They had taken the risks. They had gone beyond their comfort zone and they were greatly rewarded. In fact, they were rewarded with rulership over cities, which I think is very interesting. But the one who just took the status quo and kept things the way they were, he was sharply rebuked by his master. Can I say this? This is something I've been burdened about for a while. Young people, you need to get a clear idea of what God wants out of your life. And please don't let grass grow under your feet. You know, I understand that some folks are seeking the will of God and they want to know what God wants them to do, but please don't just sit around existing waiting for something to happen. Please don't just sit around holding down a job, and please don't just sit around doing nothing and just hoping that some great opportunity will show up. You need to have a good idea. And I know I'm preaching to the college students and seminarians here right now. Just forgive me, the rest of y'all. If the shoe fits, wear it for the rest of you. But listen, I want to say, when I had graduated from undergrad, I believed that within a year I would be on the road leading a war. I believe that with a little over a year, I'd be on the road leading a war. I knew what God wanted me to do. I had already started the works of getting that done, and I've been communicating with Dr. Jim about that. And we had already planned in the spring of 2009 to train with Dr. Jim. That following fall, I would take the war out. Now, granted, I wasn't ready at that time, and I'm so glad Pastor Schultz reined me back a little bit and told me I needed to do seminary. I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world, but I had direction. And some of you seminarians are absolutely directionless. And if you remain directionless, you're going to get out of seminary and all you're going to do is make money. And that's not the kind of prophet that God has in mind when he said, "Occupy till I come." Listen, I recognize I'm treading on the toes of some. And I want you to know, get off your padded pew. And get out there and serve God, please. Listen, I'm talking to some men here in this room. You had a vision for your life. But what happened is, you know, things got a little bit difficult. Kids started multiplying like rabbits. You ended up saddled with a mortgage, and you don't see how you could get out in the next 5 years to go do what God had called you to do when you're an undergraduate. And can I say, take some initiative, please. How much longer are you going to stay there doing that? When are you going to take that talent out of the napkin and use it for God? I sincerely believe that there will be some who say they lacked opportunity when really they just lacked initiative. I'm not saying you need to be a rogue and ignore your pastor's counsel and advice. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is it's really hard to steer a parked car. And some of y'all are parked. Turn the key and let's get going, please. God's going to judge us on the basis of our surrender, on the basis of our sacrifice, on the basis of our initiative, and I'm sure you know I'm going here. Fourthly and finally, he's going to judge us on the basis of our dependence. Some of you can breathe a sigh of relief. Yes, I am going there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, then I'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, I'm trying to do a lot of things. I'm trying to preach and do doctrine here a little bit too. Dr. Paul could do it a lot better than I can, the doctrine side of things here. Verse 9 of chapter 3, just a little context. Paul's preaching to a group of people that he says are carnal, okay? These are not lost people, they just look like them. Down in verse 9, he's talking to this carnal people and he's saying, listen, you're taking sides, you're following people, quit it. We're just laboring in God's harvest field here. God's the one who does the work. Don't glorify the man, glorify the God who does the work through the people doing the work. And in verse 9, he says, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. He says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Okay, let me stop and let me point out just a couple things about this verse. The beginning of the verse that he says, listen, I'm building a foundation. Let me tell you how I'm building the foundation according to the grace of God. Okay, we know this. We know this very well. God's grace is God's supernatural enablement. So he's saying here, listen, the way the foundation of your building, so to speak, the way that was laid was by God's divine supernatural enablement, which, of course, we understand was accessed by God dependence. But he says here, listen, that's how I laid the foundation. Another one builds thereon. But notice at the end of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, you're kind of reading between the lines here just a little bit, but I believe here what he is saying is if you're trying, okay, I laid the foundation, I did it by grace, and you better make sure you pay attention to how you build upon the foundation that I've laid. And I believe the implication that he's making there is the building on top needs to be built by grace too. If it's not built by grace, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. If it is built by grace, it's going to be gold, silver, precious stones. Again, I recognize this is something we've heard before. I'm not saying anything new to you here today. But what he's saying here is, listen, there will come a day when all of your works, and can I say, all of your surrenders, all of your sacrifices, all of your initiative is all going to be laid in a pile before God one day. And God is not only going to assess you on those bases, he's also going to assess you based on the fact that was it me that did it or was it you that did it. He's going to light the match or just look with his flaming eyes, and it's going to go up into smoke if it wasn't done by him. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And again, I don't have time to teach through all of the implications of that verse, but suffice it to say, there are going to be some people, they're going to come to heaven with themselves, and that's it. Again, I recognize I'm going a little bit long here, forgive me, but let me wrap this up. Stewardship will not only alter the quality of your life on earth, and it will, but it will alter the quality of your life on the other side of death as well. And we're going to cast our crowns at Jesus' feet, and that's going to be a recognition of the fact that it is God that did many of those things through our lives. But when it comes to the leadership roles, and I don't even claim to understand how all of that's going to work in the kingdom, but when it comes to the various ways that God rewards us for our initiative, our sacrifice, our surrender, and our dependence, it will change everything for you. I think we recognize this when we talk about the doctrine of eternal punishment. We recognize that there are degrees of punishment in hell. You know that, right? There are going to be some people that are going to be worse off than other people in hell. Again, I'm not going to quote the verses. You all understand that. I believe in the same sense, everybody's going to be deliriously happy in heaven. But some will be happier than others. I think sometimes we just think of it as just kind of an equal playing field in heaven, but it will not be so. Those of you that are living your life for money, for possessions, materialism, those of you that are holding out on absolutely and totally surrendering to God, those of you that are sitting on your hands and you have your talents wrapped up neatly in a napkin, those of you that are holding your goods close and refusing to sacrifice for the kingdom of God, those of you that are doing it in your own strength and in your own power, I'm telling you, you might be living the life now. You might be looking around, seeing other people, you know, rubbing two pennies together and thinking, man, I got enough money for this, that, and the other thing. And look at you, you know, you gave all that money in the offering. And look at you now, and look at me now. Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't believe we're going to have the flesh in heaven. But if we did, I think we just might look at some of those people and say, look at me now. We won't do that, though, because that'd be fleshly. God's not just going to assess us based on our dependence, but on our surrendered obedience and service too. Listen, we need to take our days and our dollars very seriously. We need to obey the will of God implicitly. And we need to recognize that our choices will not just determine our future on this earth, but it will determine the quality of our future in the kingdom of God and eternity future. You know, I think pretty regularly about what might be waiting for me in heaven one day. Not that I have this great desire to be dead. I don't. But you know, when you spend the best years of your life driving a trailer all over the country without a home, like a house, you're sending things ahead of time. And you know, I think of the young lady in Tucson, Arizona, who We came all the way out to the church, and it was a horrible meeting. Like, hardly anybody showed. There weren't a whole lot of people there. I did the best I knew, the Lord wanted me to do, and a young lady got saved that week, and come to find out that summer, she was out in the middle of the woods, and she had died. She was found dead in the woods. And just to think about the fact that, you know what, I'm going to meet that young lady one day. To think of the thousands of young people that one day I will meet in heaven. Lord willing, the multiplied thousands that through this weak young man that shouldn't be alive, that shouldn't be in the ministry, that shouldn't be standing up here tonight, to think of those that have been led to Christ through this weak vessel's influence. To think of the sacrifices that we've made as a family to serve God and to follow Him. I'm looking forward to that day. I've not done everything right, and I'm sure there are going to be some blanks on that test that I regret. But you know what? I don't want there to be any more like that. And I want to totally surrender my life to God. I want to spend my days and my minutes and my hours. I want to take initiative. I want to sacrifice and depend upon God, because it's not just going to change the quality of my life here, and oh, it will. It's going to make eternity even more amazing. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for these texts and just for the burden you laid on my heart this morning. I pray, God, that my rambling would be a blessing to somebody. And I pray, Lord, for any here in this room that might be spending their lives for the wrong side of eternity. I pray, God, you'd grab a hold of them, even here at this moment. I pray, God, that you'd give us a glimpse of eternity. And I pray, dear Father in heaven, you would help us as we surrender to you and depend upon you to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ, Lord, to ace that exam in Jesus' name. Amen.